I encourage you to open your own Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 and read through the conclusion of the chapter. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's bow once again and ask for God's blessing upon the ministry of His Word this morning. Lord, we do ask that you would be present with us in the ministry of the Word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would come with your boundless energy, and that as you have breathed forth this inscripturated word, so you would breathe mightily upon the proclamation of that word this morning. We need you. We confess that we do not need a special class of priests to tell us what is in the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is plain, and at the same time we acknowledge that we need the Holy Spirit savingly to understand the things that are written here. So, Lord, come, please. Have dealings with us this morning, and grant, Lord, that we would truly desire that you would have dealings with us this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Did you find anything in that text to be embarrassing? Anything that I just read in your hearing that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable? The text is somewhat embarrassing in a couple of different directions. There are those, for example, who place so much emphasis on the sovereignty of God in choosing the sinners whom He will save, that they're embarrassed that after this very clear statement of the sovereignty of God in choosing which sinners He will save, that there is this free, unrestricted offer of salvation to all who will have it. a little uncomfortable. There are those, on the other hand, who place so much emphasis on the sinner's choice, on the sinner's desire to come to Jesus, that this free and full offer of grace through Jesus Christ is to all who will have him. They place so much emphasis on that that they may be embarrassed by what came just before it when Jesus says, it is God who chooses whose eyes to open and whose to close. Well, don't you think it's a pretty good rule of thumb that if you are embarrassed for two things to appear together in Scripture, and God apparently is not embarrassed for them to appear side by side in Scripture, that you better get over your embarrassment. That you better get rid of whatever it is that makes you uncomfortable with one or the other, because God has no problem putting them together. It has been 40 years since I first became acquainted with what we call Reformed theology, God's sovereignty in choosing his people for salvation. And I can remember one of my first reactions to that truth was the question, well, then why preach? If God is going to save whom God is going to save, then why do we even need to preach the gospel? I got over that in time. Later on, I struggled with the other side. And that is, if God has indeed chosen those whom he will save, then how can we preach a free and unrestricted gospel? How can we say, if you want Christ, you may have Christ? Come to him. What if some of those who hear us are not the elect, are not chosen? How can we say to them, if you want to come to Christ, come to Christ, if they've not been chosen to come to Christ? Well, this is a difficult issue. I don't pretend to have all the answers. And you can't say everything in one sermon. At least I can't. But I believe this text is helpful in balancing up these truths, on the one hand, of God's sovereignty in salvation, and on the other hand, a free and a full offer of Christ to all who will have him in the gospel. So I want you to notice, first of all, in the text, Roman numeral 1, the source of saving faith in Christ. The source of this saving faith. Where does it come from? Can we trace this saving faith back to its source, like you would follow a river back to find out where it begins, where the water first begins to bubble up out of the earth and begin its trip to the sea? Can we trace back a saving faith? Can we trace back the Christian's response of faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and go back to see where that came from? We can. This text tells us the source of saving faith. A, its source stated. The source of saving faith is clearly traced to God. It comes from God. And this scripture tells us that he gives it to some, and he doesn't give it to others. No, that's not an adequate statement, is it? The text tells us, if we were to look honestly at the words of the text, is that God gives it to some and he conceals it from others. He hides it from them. Jesus says, I thank you. And apparently he's praying this prayer out loud. At least Matthew heard him. Presumably the others who were present heard him. He prays this right out loud, right out there in front of everybody. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. There are those who, in the world's estimation, are the wise, and those who are the discerning. And this second word literally means to put things together. You hear of people who can put two and two together? They can put things together. They can connect the dots and they can figure out what's going on. That's what the word means. And those generally regarded by the world in their worldly wisdom, apart from God, from them, the things of Christ are hidden. While to the babes, the simple, those who would be regarded as children intellectually by most in the world, God reveals the truth about Jesus Christ to them. He goes on to make this statement in verse 27, that all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. Who fully understands the identity and the mystery of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Only the Father in heaven. Who understands his ministry and his identity and is able to comprehend the identity and the ministry of the Father? Only the Son. And the ones to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. So he gives saving faith to some. He conceals it from others. But the text goes on to tell us why he does that. Verse 26, you've hidden these things from the wise. You have revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Well, he reveals the truth to those who are willing to have it revealed. That's part of the answer. And you get the clue of the wise and the discerning who are not humbled in their minds. They're not humbled in their wills to go where the truth leads and the babes are. And yes, there is this difference in their characteristics, but even that is traced back to the good pleasure of God. Why not these, and why these? Because it seemed good in the sight of the Father. I don't know how you can understand the passage any differently. I don't know how you can understand Jesus to be saying anything else. And I know the objection rises up immediately. This does not seem fair. Everyone deserves an equal chance. The answer to that objection, at least in part, is that this is more than fair, because no one deserves anything from God but hell. No one deserves anything but condemnation. So if God chooses to save some, but he doesn't choose to save all, God can hardly be called unfair. So we see the source stated. Now, B, come on to consider its source supported. You say, well, is that really an accurate understanding of this text? Are there any other passages that will shed light on the source of saving faith? I believe there are. Turn with me, please, to just a couple of specimen passages. First of all, John chapter 3. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, answers the question that Nicodemus hasn't even asked. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We were reminded in Sunday school class, the adult class this morning, on the Holy Spirit, that the image that is often associated with the Holy Spirit is that of a mighty wind. Now, do you know when the wind is blowing? You know when the wind is blowing, don't you? You can feel it. Everybody knows. The wind is blowing. Can you tell where it comes from? Can you say, "Oh, it came from over there. That's where it started from. So if we could get over there and turn it around, the wind will blow." You can't do that. You can't control it. You can't make it start blowing. You can't make it stop blowing. The same is with the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about that new birth that is essential to salvation. Without that new birth, Jesus says, not only can one not enter the kingdom of God, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2 is another specimen passage to keep in mind when we consider the source of saving faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Faith has been described as the empty hand reaching out to receive Christ. And indeed it is. But Paul says, even your faith is not something that you can look at and say, "Well, at least I contributed something. At least I believed." And you must believe. But that faith, Paul writes, even that faith is the gift of God. You wouldn't even exercise that faith if God didn't give you that faith. And it's very helpful if you look back at the beginning of chapter 2. Paul writes of the dramatic work of God, not using the terminology new birth, but the terminology of resurrection, that God does what he does in salvation to and in dead sinners. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has raised you up." through Jesus Christ? When I first began to catch hold of Reformed theology, I regarded myself as the apostle of Calvinism among my friends. It wasn't enough that I believed it. All my Christian friends had to believe it too. I was obnoxious. I was even more obnoxious, if you can believe it, than I am now. And I wish I had it to do all over again. Of course, you don't get do-overs in life, not like this. But I wish I could do it over. I wish I could go back, and I wish I could begin the discussion of Reformed theology here. The discussion of God's sovereignty and salvation here with the state of the sinner. Is he dead or is he not? Because if he's dead, then everything else falls into place. A dead sinner can't do anything for himself. He can't repent. He can't believe. He can't make himself be born again. The very thought is ridiculous. I would begin the discussion here. Exactly where the 5 points of Calvinism begins with total depravity. Is the sinner dead? Is he only partly dead? Is he alive enough that he can regenerate himself and exercise faith, and then God steps in and does the rest? Or is he really and truly dead? Because if he's really and truly dead, then only God can make him alive. And it's God who must choose to make him alive. And everything else falls into place. What is the source of saving faith in Christ? It is clearly traced in the Matthew 11 text and in supporting texts, clearly traced to God. Now, see its source applied. Let me make just a couple of applications here before we go on. The fact that saving faith begins with God and He gives it to whomever He will means at least a couple of things about evangelism. Number one, Christians should pursue evangelism with deep humility. We should pursue evangelism with deep humility. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not because there was anything better about you than everybody else. You were a dead sinner. You may have been a fairly decent sinner, a fairly nice middle or upper class sinner, but you were still dead. And it's only the grace of God that made you alive. And God chose to make you alive and not others alive, not because of anything He saw good in you, not anything that you would do in the future, not even anything that He would do in you in the future, but purely by His own sovereign choice. He chose to save you. He didn't choose to save others. He showed it to you. He concealed it from others. So let's not get on our high horses, shall we? I was proud to be a Calvinist when I became a Calvinist. A proud Calvinist. Now you think about that for a minute. Who has less reason to be proud than someone who believes that he's only a Christian because God had mercy on a dead sinner? What do we have to be proud of? Paul writes to Titus, and he says to Titus, he says, you tell the people there, you tell them that they be friendly. You tell them that they not separate themselves into a Christian ghetto of some kind. He says, you tell them to be gentle. You tell them to be courteous. You tell them to speak evil of no one. And that was in Crete. where Paul had already said, they're liars, they're sensualists, they're like animals. But be friendly and compassionate toward them. Why? Because he says, tell them, Titus, remind them that they were once the same way. And the only reason they're different now is by the grace of God. One of the images that has played before our eyes over the last couple of weeks is that of mobs of enraged Muslims committing violence and murder, destroying property, screaming their slogans into the television cameras. If you've not been able to respond with at least with all the other emotions that I'm sure you felt, if you've not been able to respond with at least a measure of compassion toward those people, you haven't grasped this yet as you should. How can they be so blind? How can they be so wicked? How could you have been so blind? How could you have been so wicked? You were there. Maybe your sins didn't come out exactly like they're coming out in those folks. But you're no better. It's only the grace of God in you. Why has God saved you in your family and not others? Why, if you look back to your friends in school and high school and college, your associates at work, God has saved you. He has enabled you to see these things and to say, yeah, of course I believe in Jesus. And he hasn't. He hasn't opened their eyes. What a deep humility that should produce in us. But then secondly, hurrying on, we should pursue evangelism with deep humility, but we should also pursue evangelism with daring hope. With daring hope. What would you do if you drove along by a cemetery one day and you were to see me standing in the midst of all of the tombstones calling for the dead people to get up out of their graves? Get up! Get up! Don't stay down there in the cold earth. Get up in the sunshine. What would you think? All right, he's finally gone. It's been iffy for a while, but he's gone. We've lost him. Well, preaching the gospel to dead sinners is about the same thing, isn't it? Saying to the dead, live! But if God raises dead sinners, it's not a pathetic effort, is it? We should evangelize with daring hope. It's not like we were the easy ones to save and now everybody else is difficult after us. We weren't easy to save. And those Muslims in Pakistan or Libya or Egypt or wherever they are dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're no deader than you were or than I was. And if God chooses to reach down and give sight and hearing, to give life among the dead, God will do it. And we'll see remarkable things. So the source of saving faith in Christ, it is clearly traced to God. But now secondly, here's the balance in the text. The warrant for saving faith in Christ. The warrant for saving faith in Christ. Do you know what that word means? Warrant. It's a term used by theologians when it comes to this kind of discussion with the free offer of the gospel. You've heard the word in other contexts, I'm sure. Have you ever heard of an arrest warrant? The policeman comes to your door and says, I need to arrest you. I need to take you down to the precinct. I need to take you down to the station house. You would ask him if, you know, if you watch the Law and Order shows like I do and are educated in the judicial system and all, you would hopefully say something like, where is your warrant? Where is the thing that gives you the idea that you can just come in here and take me down to jail? You need to have a warrant. You can't just say it. You need to have a warrant. You need to show me your authority. Show me why you're saying come to jail. Or if you come to search my house, show me the warrant that says you have the authority to search my house. I know my rights. Well, when we speak of the warrant for saving faith, we're asking the question, what makes a sinner think that he can come to Jesus in faith? What does he need to have? What makes him think that Jesus will have anything to do with him if he comes in faith? Well, what is the warrant for saving faith in Christ according to this text? Well, consider A, the warrant for saving faith demonstrated. And under that, I want you first to consider the example of Jesus. Look what he says in this passage. Now, we know he understands God's sovereignty. He's laid that out pretty clearly. But now he turns to sinners and he says what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is remarkable in the text is what he does not say, and what you would fully have expected him to say after what he's already said. Father, you have revealed it to some, you have concealed it from others because it was good in your sight. No one can understand you unless I choose to reveal you to him. You would expect, would you not, if you're thinking logically, you would expect him to turn to the crowd and to say, come to me, all you who have been chosen by God for salvation. If you are one of the elect, come to me. Wouldn't you expect to hear something like that? He doesn't say anything about that. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is the warrant for a sinner to come to Christ? Do you want to come to Christ? Are you weary of your sin? Are you weary of trying to save yourself from your sin? Come to me, he says. Come to me. Now, he does go on to say, take my yoke and take my burden. There is repentance that's in the gospel call. Turn from your sins, become my disciple, and listen to what I say. Carry the burden that I lay upon you. Now, he contrasts himself with the Pharisees, who as teachers would say, well, you want to be saved, you want to be right with God, then you must listen to what I say and you must do what I say. And here's what I say. You must do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Jesus says, come and I will give you rest. Well, how does the sinner know that he has the right to come? All that Jesus says is, if you labor and are heavy laden and you want rest, come to me. Isn't that what he says? Does he say anything about producing the golden ticket that gets you into Willy Wonka's chocolate factory? You produce the golden ticket, you can come in. He doesn't say anything about the golden ticket. He doesn't say, if you can search into the eternal counsels of God and point to the time and point to the activity of God decreeing that you would be a child of God, if you can point to that, if you can show me that documentation, if you can produce a copy of the reservation, then you can come to me. He doesn't say that. He says, if you're weary and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And all we have to do is to compare the examples of the apostles. I gave you a freebie. That wasn't intentional, but I did give you the freebie on that one, didn't I? Consider the example of the apostles who went forth at his direction and commission to preach the gospel. We could turn to many passages. Let me just mention two. In Acts 2, preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares, again empowered by the Holy Spirit, that these Jews had crucified the Messiah. And they're cut to the heart and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter say to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What do we need to do to get right with God? You need to come to that Messiah that you crucified. You now need to come in repentance and faith. If you're cut to the heart, if you feel your sin and you want to be rid of your sin, repent and believe. That's all. Just repent and believe. Then in Philippi, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, the earthquake has shaken the prison. The chains are off all the prisoners. And the jailer is about to kill himself because he knows that that's what's going to happen to him when he has to give an account for an empty prison that he was supposed to be guarding. And he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. No one left. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Doesn't say anything about election. That doesn't mean that the doctrine of election is not true. It just means that that's not part of the warrant of saving faith or the warrant for saving faith. You don't have to first establish the fact that you're chosen, and then come. If you want to come, then come. But someone will say, well, what if someone wants to come, but they're not one of the elect? They're not chosen. You've got someone who wants to repent, who truly wants to believe, but he's not one of the elect. If he wants truly to repent, if he wants truly to believe, he's one of the elect. What better evidence do you want that you're one of the elect and that you are willing to comply with the demands of the gospel? what if you have someone who's one of the elect, but he doesn't want to come? If he doesn't want to come, he's not one of the elect. Or at least God hasn't drawn him to faith yet. Now B, the warrant for saving faith applied. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? What do we do with this truth that yes, it is God who chooses those to whom He will reveal and those from whom He will conceal the things of Christ? He does that purely as it seems good to Him. That is true. But when it comes to preaching Christ to sinners, we don't say to them, if you're elect, then come and believe. We say to them, if you want Christ on His terms, you may have Christ on His terms. What practical implications are there that flow from that truth? Well, at least two. Number one, no Christian should ever be embarrassed to offer Christ freely. No Christian should ever be embarrassed to offer Christ freely. You're talking to people about the gospel, whether you have the privilege of doing it from a pulpit or you're doing it across a workbench or a coffee table, doesn't matter. If you have the privilege of witnessing about Christ to others, and you get the question in one way or another, well, what do I do to be saved? You say you come to Christ? You believe in Jesus Christ? And if the question comes back, well, how do I know? How do I know that Jesus will save me? The answer is, if you want Him on His terms, He will have you. That's what He says. That's what He says. One of the things I think that made this difficult for me back in the day was that in those days, at least, we were accustomed to framing the basis of the gospel this way. Christ died for you. He would just tell sinners, Christ died for you. But if God hasn't chosen to save someone, and if the sacrifice of Christ on the cross wasn't intended for certain individuals, how can we say to them, Christ died for you? Well, that's not what the gospel says. We don't have to say, Christ died for you. We say, Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner and do you want to be saved? Then come to Christ. It's that simple. If you will have Him on His terms, He will have you. And that is the pattern throughout the whole New Testament. That's how the gospel is preached. Every time. Come to Christ. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is of tremendous comfort. In so many ways. Sometimes, if it's not properly understood, it can be a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. This text tells us that it need not be. That the same Christ who understood sovereignty very well, thank you, when He offered Himself to sinners, He said, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel. So no Christian should ever be embarrassed to offer Christ freely. But then secondly, no sinner should ever hesitate to come to Jesus immediately. And there are a couple of things to consider under that head. One is, let not the truth of God's sovereignty be an excuse. I don't know if I'm speaking to anyone this morning for whom this is true. But it wouldn't astonish me. I remember witnessing to a friend of mine many, many, many years ago, encouraging him to become a Christian. And his response to me was this. He said, well, you believe in predestination. You believe that God has to zap me before I'll come, so there's nothing I can do but wait for God to zap me. As far as I know, he is still in his sins. He was using God's sovereignty as an excuse. I wish I had a better answer for him 40 years ago. But I would say to him now, it's an excuse. There's no evidence that I can see in the Bible where anybody will be excused from hell because he was not elect. In fact, Jesus says in another place, he says to the Jews, you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, what was the issue with the wise and the discerning here? They would not humble their minds. If it didn't fit in their categories of thought, couldn't be true. And if it didn't fit with their wills, with what they wanted to do, it couldn't be true. The Messiah was right in front of them. But he didn't fit the picture that they had in their minds of what the Messiah should do and should be. And they had no intention of going wherever his truth led them. That's why they did not believe. That's why they did not repent. If there are any here, especially if there are any of you younger ones who have grown up under this preaching, I never did, but you have grown up under this preaching of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and the devil has convinced you that that's the reason that you can't just come to Christ. You have to wait to be saved. You have to wait until you have been born again. And until God has done that thing, then you can't believe in Jesus. You may not believe in Jesus. I urge you, examine yourself. Why won't you come to Christ? And if in honesty you have to declare the real reason that I won't come to Christ is because I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I'm not prepared to turn my life over to him. I'm not prepared to acknowledge that I'm as bad as Jesus says I am. Then understand that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not an excuse for you not coming to Christ. Let not the truth of God's sovereignty be an excuse, but also, let not the truth of God's sovereignty be a hindrance. And I'm speaking here to some of you with whom the devil is using a different lie. He's not saying, well, God has to zap you first, and so just relax in your sins. He's saying to you, well, God is sovereign in election. God has to choose you, and then God has to give you a new heart. The Holy Spirit needs to do the work of the new birth in you. You have to be one of the elect. So I know you want to come to Jesus, and I sympathize with the weight of your sin. The devil will tell you any lie he has to. Because I sympathize with the weight of your sin, but you better not be arrogant and go to Jesus when you have no reason to believe that he will receive you. What about your election? You can't prove you're one of the elect. How do you know Jesus will have anything to do with you. Let not the truth of God's sovereignty be a hindrance to you. Because the Bible never says to you, prove you're one of the elect and then come to Christ. The Bible says if you want to come to Christ, come to Christ. We're going to sing a hymn in closing that is a plea to sinners to come to Christ. And one of the stanzas reads this way, let not conscience make you linger. That is, don't think you're too bad. Nor of fitness fondly dream. Now, I know I'm bad, but I can get to a point where I'm good enough that I'll be fit to come to Jesus. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires, you know how it finishes? Is to feel your need of him. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. And I have an idea that the hymn writer's intention here is to say that if you want to come to Christ, that's all the evidence you need that Christ will welcome you. Well, I hope this has been helpful. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that this is who we are as a church. This is who we are. We preach Christ. We preach Him crucified for sinners. People have a lot of needs. People have a lot of problems, a lot of issues. But there isn't any issue more critical than this, of having your sins dealt with. This gospel does not promise prosperity. It does not promise perfect health. In this life, it doesn't promise that everything will be sweet and rosy in this life, but it does promise the forgiveness of sins and the certainty of life eternal. That's who we are. That's what we preach, a Christ who saves sinners. Come to Him. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, what a gospel. What a gospel. What a good news this is. That you do not ask us to make ourselves better. You do not ask us to do anything to be saved except simply to cling to Jesus in faith and repentance. And the only warrant we need to come to Jesus is to feel our need of Him. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to take seriously the whole counsel of God, not to be robbed of either emphasis, overemphasis, actually, such an emphasis on sovereignty that we feel embarrassed about declaring Christ freely, or such an emphasis on declaring Christ freely that we become embarrassed about what Your Word says about Your sovereignty. Help us, Lord, to be willing to put together things that You put together. To believe that our only hope in preaching this gospel is that God will make dead sinners to live. But that we preach this gospel freely and offer Christ to all who will have Him. May that be enough for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.